We come to our third study tonight in the book of Jude. And from verse 5 down to verse 23, Jude gives us both a negative and a positive pastoral assessment of the situation. The last time we were together in Jude, we were looking at the introduction of his main thesis and his concern in verses 3 and 4. And we saw Jude stressing that truth matters, that it matters greatly what a Christian believes. And we're going to see that again tonight. So false teaching, of course, in the church was leading some astray, and Jude wanted these Christians to hold fast to the truth of God's Word. He wanted them to have a sound theology based on the teachings of Jesus, based on the teachings of the apostles, based on biblical truth. So Jude's writing this letter out of a concern about the influence of these false teachers. And he's telling us in verses 3 and 4, these false teachers are speaking of grace as a license to sin. Because he says, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They're teaching that a person can be a Christian, profess Christianity, and just live in immorality. But in teaching a salvation apart from spiritual fruit and a changed life, well, they're denigrating Jesus, our Lord and Master. So before we get to our passage tonight, I want to remind us of something important. This is a little bit of a long introduction, but the sermon is not necessarily longer. But I need to say some things up front about this. It's relevant to our study as we remember what Jude is going to remind us. The thing I want to say is that the Bible, the law, and all of God's principles and precepts are never abstract. God's commands are always covenantal, and therefore they are relational. A lot of times we're tempted to read the Scripture as just a list of do's and don'ts, or even how as they pertain, particularly to an individual, it's just between God and me. But the law of God is never given merely to be obeyed. The law of God always forms the basis of a relationship. And God makes covenants with His people collectively. He doesn't make covenant with just, you know, it's not just about you and Him, you know, only. He makes this covenant. We're part of the kingdom by virtue of our individuality and our salvation. But there's a reality there. And so when he does that, when He gives His law to His people, He tells us there are curses and blessing in connection to keeping His word. The curses are ultimately always a loss of relationship, and blessing is always the intimacy of relationship. Now, it is not law-keeping in order to be accepted by God. Rather, it is striving to obey because, well, we're believers. That's what believers do. God's grateful children obey our Master out of gratitude for what we've been given. So at the heart of every relationship is law. At the same time, the purpose of the law of God is relationship. Let's talk about a human relationships just for a moment, just to illustrate this point. Let's say a man and a woman are dating, and they're getting serious, and they're thinking about getting married. So one night they sit down and they say, you know, we need to talk about what our goals are, the things in life we care about, what's important to us and so forth, what are we passionate about. So she begins to pour out her heart. And she says, I want to tell you three things that are really important to me. Now, it may seem trivial, but first of all, I really cannot stand to be around cigarette smoke. It irritates my nose and my eyes. I mean, the fact that people smoke, well, that's not offensive to me. It's just that it really physically bothers me. I just can't deal with it physically. I have a lot of trouble with it. You need to know that. And he says, okay, well, I'm going to smoke at least 3 packs a day. I'm going to smoke in bed. I'm going to smoke while I'm watching television. I'm going to smoke when I eat. I'm going to smoke in the car. I'm going to smoke anywhere and everywhere. I'm glad you told me it bothers you, but I'm going to smoke. She says, well, I want to tell you something else that's important to me. I feel very strongly about this. She says, if we're able to conceive, I would like to have a few children by natural means, And then I want to adopt at least one or two. And certainly, if for some reason we cannot get pregnant, then I want to adopt some children. I want a family. And if God blesses us with children, either natural born or adopted, I want to stay home with them and I want to raise them. I do not want to work outside the home until the youngest one goes off to college. After he listens to her very intently, he says, "Well, thanks for sharing, but I really don't want any children, natural born or adopted. You see, I come from a broken home, a very unstable life growing up. I have a lot of issues in my life that have caused me great pain, and I don't want to risk passing that on to any children. Besides, look at the kind of world our children are growing up in today. No, what I want to do is I want us to spend all our time together going to the theater and to the symphony and to the gym and the spa, and I want to take a lot of trips, and I want to travel the world with you." And she says, "Well, I want to tell you just one more thing that's very important to me. You make good money, and I make good money too. Together, we're going to make a lot of money. But here's what I believe." She says, "I feel very strongly that we should set our living expenses significantly below that which we can afford. And I would like to be deliberately, creatively, intentionally, and significantly generous with our money. I would like to give generously to the church. And in addition to that, I would like to fund causes and charities and things that we can be intimately involved in giving our money to help as many people as we possibly can. It's very important to me that we do that." He listens and he says, "Well, thanks for sharing. But what I really want to do is I want to buy 3 or 4 homes and condos in luxurious places. And I'm going to go into debt to get those things if it's necessary." And then he says, "I'm so glad we had this little conversation. Now let's get down to business. Honey, will you marry me?" Well, if she's been listening to anything that he's been saying, she's going to say, "No." Now, besides the fact that she's a very smart lady, what's she doing? Well, at the heart of their relationship is a law of sorts. Here's a set of boundaries that define relationship. Because if you are in love and you want to have a loving relationship, you can't just live any old way you want. You have to get to know the passions and convictions of the person that you love. And the only way for you to possibly have a love relationship is to honor those passions and convictions. So either she needs to find another prospect, or he does, but they probably don't need to be together. But you can't just live any old way you want. You can't just trample on what are, in a sense, the laws of love, the passions of the heart. Now, of course, there are people who live without any covenant structure at all, and we call those people codependent, or people without boundaries. That's when a person enters into a relationship and doesn't care if the other person tramples on everything that they are and everything that they believe in. A codependent person lives like, "Well, I don't care if you trample on all my values. I don't care what you do to me. I'm still going to be in relationship with you because I need this relationship in order to exist. You know, I'm just going to let you walk all over me." But there's no covenantal structure in that. And of course, there's no real blessing or no real intimacy in that kind of relationship either. And there's no real curse because, well, you never cut the person off. Okay, now here's the difference. If you enter into a relationship with a man or woman and the terms of that relationship are broken because the person won't honor them, well, that's very painful. But here's the problem. God is different than any other person. The Bible tells us that our relationship with God is not optional. You don't have to marry a person, but you can still treat them kindly and not be close to them. But you do have to have a relationship with God. He is the creator of the universe. He has absolute authority over everyone and everything, whether anybody ever even acknowledges it or not. And besides, we were built for a relationship with God. But God says, "I am holy, I am absolutely just." He says, "Do not lie, do not steal, do not be selfish, have no other gods before me." All the parts that, and all the principles and precepts that he tells us in his word, he tells us to do all these things and don't do some of these other things. And if we don't follow that, well, there has to be a curse. God is not codependent like so many of us are. But here's the problem. Without a God, we die forever. And we cannot live unless we fulfill this covenant that he has made. We have to have him. But the Bible says we don't have God in our natural born condition. And we cannot even be in a relationship with him based on our own ability to fully keep the covenant. So we're under a curse until and unless we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Lord Jesus had to come as our perfect covenant representative and live the life that we were commanded to live but couldn't, and die the death that we deserved to die, but that he did not deserve to die, and then, of course, rise on the third day for our justification. So that's why in Galatians 3:13, Paul tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that's covenantal language there he's using. Now, when we normally think of the word curse, we kind of think of superstitions and things like that. But this is covenantal language, meaning a loss of relationship. So when Jesus was on the cross, while his physical pain was horrific, his true curse was not the nails in his hand or in his spear in his side. It was his being cut off from the Father. And you and I know that the level of pain and the loss of relationship depends completely upon the level of the relationship. But on the cross, Jesus had to experience the reality of hell in being cut off from the Father for a time. He experienced temporarily what we would have experienced in hell forever, having lost God. All of that to say, in our passage tonight, Jude is dealing with the main characteristics of the false teachers who are troubling this local congregation to whom he is writing. He is reminding them and giving them a covenantal reminder, blessings, curses, and after introducing his opponents, he proceeds to state in no uncertain terms what will befall these false teachers. Theirs will be an eternal curse because they have a form of religion, but they do not possess the Savior. Jesus is not their Lord. They're outside the covenant based on their heresy and based on their lack of spiritual fruit. Their lives demonstrate that they do not know God through saving faith. Therefore, God's going to bring judgment on these false teachers as he has brought past judgments on the wicked. And you can detect these four distinct movements in this section. First of all, in verses 5 through 7, he gives these three Old Testament examples of God's judgment against the sins of the ungodly. And he does this first to diagnose the problem of the false teachers and to distance us from them. He wants us to see in these false teachers some of the very characteristics of these Old Testament people whom God judged. And then in verses 8 through 10, there's a second movement. There Jude summarizes the heart attitude of these false prophets, and he contrasts it to the behavior of Michael the archangel. And then thirdly, in verses 11 through 13, although you can also see it in verse 16, he pronounces a woe against the false prophets, and he characterizes their character with nine colorful illustrations. And then in verses 14 and 15, he speaks of the certainty of God's final judgment against all the wicked, but expressly against these false teachers. So before we read this passage tonight, let's ask God's help, and then we'll get to our study. Lord, you call us in your word to believe you, to trust you, to obey you, to embrace your truth, to live out that faith in the life as we walk and as we follow you. So Lord, as we hear your word tonight, will you help us to hear it not as a skeptic or a Pharisee or a disinterested bystander, but as those who hear in order to believe and live. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be hearers and doers of your word. So you open it up to our understanding now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you please stand with me from verses 5 through 16. This is God's word. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Amen. You may be seated. So I got nervous when I first read that passage. I think I actually captured, when I copy, I have a program that's got all kinds of Bible translations. And I think I pull maybe from the NAS instead of what's in your translation. Because in verse 5 it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people," and that's one of the, that's the ESV translation, "out of the land." I'm not trying to say it wasn't Jesus there or even criticize the ESV. I think I just pulled from the NAS when I dropped it into my notes. So, you know, these things happen, but it's a good translation. Don't worry. So this is an incredibly timely letter in any generation, especially ours. Jude is writing about problems 2,000 years ago, which are still prevalent in our day. So as always, God's word is timeless. There are many professing Christian teachers, preachers, and scholars who see it as their job to disabuse us of the truthfulness of the Bible, of the deity of Christ, of the claims of the gospel, and the absolute truth of God's word. And Judas is speaking precisely to that kind of thing. People want to define God on their own terms. And in their rebellion, people want the benefits of Christ and his salvation without the cost of discipleship. Basically, they want fire insurance without having a relationship with God. And so there are three things tonight I want us to consider in this, just this little section here. First then, God will deal with the ungodly, whether they claim to be godly and spiritual or not. That's in verses 5 through 10. He uses three negative examples of sin and God's judgment, and then the godly, humble example of Michael. So first of all, then, in verses 5 through 10, Jude stresses that grace leads to faith, humility, and holiness. Grace believes, grace humbles, and grace leads to a new life in Christ. This is the inverse reality of these three negative Old Testament examples of sin and of God's judgment against their rebellion. And then, of course, there's this positive example of Michael and what happens in the life of a person who has experienced God's grace. So Jude is basically expanding his comments in verse 4. And in verse 5, he tells us again why he's writing. He says, "Now I desire to remind you, although you once fully knew that Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You know, they died in the wilderness. Jude says, "Now look, I'm not telling you something that you haven't heard before from Jesus. I'm not telling you something you hadn't heard before from Paul or from Peter. I'm not telling you something you haven't heard from the other apostles. I'm not even telling you something that you haven't heard from me. I'm telling you something you already know, and it stands in direct contrast to these false teachers. Because what are these false teachers saying? We have something new to tell you." And Jude wants to say, "No, I have something old to tell you." He's contrasting his teaching. He's saying, "You can find my teaching in the Bible. You can find my teaching in Jesus' teaching and in Peter's teaching and Paul's teaching. I'm not here to tell you something new. I'm here to remind you of something that you've already heard. And I want to stop here for just a moment and say that good preaching doesn't always tell you something new about the Bible. You know, there are those glorious occasions in Sunday school classes and in Bible studies and in sermons where you're brought to an awareness of a biblical truth that's always been there. But you just never quite saw it that way before, and it explodes in your heart, and it's a great joy to learn it, and that's good. But that doesn't happen in every sermon or Bible study or every Sunday school class. Now, sometimes what God's servants are doing is they're reminding us of the truth of God's Word that we already know. They're calling to mind things that perhaps we've forgotten. They're helping us to relearn the truth of God's Word. They're convincing us to accept the things that we've already accepted, but which are hard to grasp and live in the trials of life. And so preaching is not always designed to teach us something new, you know, in every sermon, but rather often to reinforce the truth that we've already learned. Well, Jude proceeds to give three Old Testament examples of God's judgment against sin. And he does this as a warning against those who falsely profess faith, who change the content of the gospel, who reject apostolic truth, and who use grace as an excuse for immorality, when in fact a true believer will not want to sin more so grace will abound. Jude is giving us these examples to convince us that God's going to bring judgment against them. And here they are. It's the Israelites in the wilderness. It's the fallen angels who followed Satan. And it's the situation of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we remember the Israelites in the wilderness. God brought this his visible Old Testament church out of Egypt. But many of those same people did not believe, and so they died in the wilderness. Their unbelief and disobedience led to their destruction. Therefore, Jude says God destroyed those who didn't believe. Their sin was unbelief. And then his second example is the fallen angels. And very interestingly, they are described as not keeping their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. They sought a station and a position which God had not given to them, even as Satan sought to be exalted in a way that God had not designed him to be exalted. And therefore, they are bound for God's final judgment. Their sin was pride and arrogance. Then he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Their immorality, even unnatural immorality, was so vicious that God rained down fire from heaven. And Jude says that was a picture of the judgment which is awaiting all those who are immoral. Their sin was immorality, sexual immorality in particular. And so notice that Jude has given three examples from the Old Testament. One of unbelief, one of pride, and one of immorality. And he says, and that is exactly how these false teachers are. You see, he's setting up the congregation and us to see that by their fruits you shall know them. And so he contrasts God's judgment and this immoral behavior of the false prophets with Michael, the archangel. In verse 8, he describes these false prophets in this local congregation in this way. He says, in like manner, in the same way as these Old Testament examples, in like manner, these people also rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Apparently, these false prophets claim to be having dreams and visions in which they're being told this new truth that they're bringing to this congregation. But he says, look at what happens. When they teach, what do? They defile the flesh. That is, their teaching leads to or promotes immorality. One of the three illustrations that he used, Sodom and Gomorrah. And secondly, it rejects authority. One of the illustrations that he used was the fallen angels who rejected the authority of God and left their proper abode in the place, and therefore they were judged. And what else? He says, they blaspheme the glorious ones. They speak flippantly and they revile these celestial powers. Then in contrast to this, he says, look in verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men, verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand. Now verse 9 gives some Christians heartburn because it's referring to a non-canonical source. But there is nothing unusual about biblical writers referring to or even quoting from books that are not in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we find references to the records of Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer and the annals of the kings of Israel and the annals of the kings of Judah. And Paul, he reminds his readers of some words of Jesus that are not recorded in the four Gospels. Remember where he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. More striking, Paul uses non-traditional, non-biblical tradition to name Jannes and Jambres. And he quotes the pagan Greek writers Cleanthes, Aretus, and Menander. So here in verse 9, this incident is based on a non-canonical Jewish work. The story of Michael, Moses, and the devil goes back to Moses' death, recorded in Deuteronomy 34, where it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab. As the Lord had said, he buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. And over time, this moving story of God burying Moses was elaborated into a story about the righteousness of Moses being the rightness of Moses being allowed into heaven. Like, was that the proper and right thing to do? Is it being debated? So according to the early Christian writer Origen, Jude is referring here to the story told in a book called The Assumption of Moses. Now, still fragments of that book exist today, but unfortunately, the part that's quoted by Jude is missing. A number of other early Christian works refer to it, though. And although the story is alien to us, it would have been very familiar to Jude's readers. In the story, Satan is accusing Moses, presumably of the murder of the Egyptian, remember when he did that, and buried him in the sand, and then later, of course, his anger and his disobedience in striking the rock. So Moses is being, according to the story, Moses is being accused of sin, and therefore, according to Satan, he shouldn't be allowed into God's holy presence after his death. Well, Michael, an angel whose name means, who is like God, and who also, of course, performs work for God, well, in the story, he's expected to share Satan's view of the impossibility of the presence of sin being in heaven, you know, and of course Moses sinned, so you know he couldn't go. But this isn't a works thing. But Michael refuses to bring slanderous accusation against Moses, and instead he recognizes God as the ultimate lawgiver, judge, and also the fact, of course, that Moses is in heaven because faith, you know, trusting in God. Even the condemnation of Satan, point is one that he couldn't make on his own authority. So rather he says, the Lord rebuke you. So Jude's point is that the rash talk of all these false teachers is contrasted with the humility and the prudence and the trust of Michael. And the fact that all these false prophets, these dreamers, are claiming to teach these new things, in the process, they're promoting immorality. They are also rejecting authority, certainly Jude's authority and whoever else was in spiritual authority over this congregation. And they're also claiming to have such spiritual power that they can revile angelic majesties and celestial spirits, thinking that they can somehow just speak them down. And Jude is saying, these men revile angelic majesties like Michael, the archangel. They revile these majesties, while Michael, the archangel, he didn't even do that. He said, Lord, the Lord rebuke you. So the point is, God's grace produces faith, humility, and holiness. And instead, the lives of these false teachers show unbelief, pride, and immorality. That shows us that their teaching and these teachers, they're not from God. And Jude's telling us, and he's telling this congregation this, so that we can be discerning about those who teach such things. There are many who claim to be true Christians and faithful teachers of the Bible who do not know God. How will we know them? We will know them by their fruits. But Jude also tells us this because as we examine ourselves, we ought to recognize that grace produces faith, humility, and holiness. The second thing Jude teaches us here in these verses through 11 through 13 is simple. And basically, it's a person's life shows a person's heart. That's point two. A person's life shows a person's heart. And so Jude's point in verses 11 through 13 is that false prophets can be identified by their character, their attitudes, and their actions. And he uses nine illustrations, and we're going to move through these quickly, over the course of these three small verses to describe these false teachers. First, he says, they have gone the way of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Of course, you remember Cain, that unloving and unfaithful man who killed a man more righteous than himself. He says, well, these false teachers have slandered those who are more righteous than themselves. They are like Balaam. Then you remember the prophet that enemies of Israel tried to hire against Israel to curse them. He was hired for pay to apply his prophetic trade. So you see, Jude is saying these men are in it for the buck. They're teaching what they're teaching because they're just trying to make a buck. By the way, it's a good way to judge. If you're watching television, somebody's asking you for money in the name of Christ, or they want you to sow a seed of faith, 9 times out of 10, they're probably a heretic. Thirdly, Korah, the rebel against Moses' authority, who is eventually judged by God, again, somebody who rejects divine authority. So he says this is what they're like. And he's not done yet. He gives six metaphors in these verses, 12 and 13, for what these people are like. He says, they are stains in your love feast. Basically, they've brought impurity into the life of the church. They are shepherds who feed themselves. They're self-serving. They're looking out for number one, and you're way down on the list. They're clouds without water. They look full. They look like they're bringing needed rain. But the rain never comes. They don't produce. They promise, but they don't deliver. They are trees without fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is not in their lives. They are raging waves of the sea. You ever been on the seashore after a great storm and all that stuff's been swirling around a lot out and now it's all on top and it comes and it washes up on the sand? These false prophets, they crash like waves. All they do is stir up moral filth. They're wandering stars. They blaze with light like a shooting star, but they're destined to burn out quickly into oblivion. The point is, their life shows their heart. You know, it's very convicting to be a parent because our children always learn best what we live before them. They will learn from us what we live before them. And no matter how loudly we teach or what we say, we will never be able to live down what we live out before them. That's what they will learn more than anything else. It's what we live before them. Well, Jude is saying just that. A life shows the heart, and that's the same case with these false prophets. And then he says in verses 14 through 16 that there is judgment to come. The most dire punishment is reserved for and awaits those who are ungodly. He's telling us about the certainty of the Lord's judgment against false prophets. So point three. Divine punishment is reserved for the ungodly. The grimmest punishment is reserved for and awaits the ungodly. In verses 14 and 15, he quotes from the pseudepigraphal book, Book of Enoch, another book outside the Bible. It's a book written, and that means it's a book written in the name of somebody else or attributed to somebody else who didn't write it. By the way, this book is not part of the Apocrypha. That's the part of the non-canonical literature that was written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It was read in many places, but it's never been part of any Christian canon. But it may well have been literature to which these false prophets are appealing. And so Jude may be quoting from this book that they liked in order to emphasize a point that he could have supported from dozens of passages in the Old Testament. That is, that God is going to judge, and he's going to judge the ungodly. There's a universal judgment to come, and God is going to bring every evil deed to account. And how does he characterize these false teachers? Well, you see it at the beginning of verse 16. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. He says God is going to judge them. Isn't it interesting that Jude would end this section of the book saying that God was going to judge false teachers? And so often, what is it precisely that false teachers deny? Well, that God's going to judge. And Jude's saying, oh no, God will judge. He's going to set things straight. So believing the truth, being discerning, looking at the lives of the teachers of teachers when they make all these outlandish claims, and remembering God's grace always produces faith, humility, and holiness. Lord, will you help us tonight to trust in you? Lord, we know that our Lord Jesus kept covenant for us. It's the only way that we can have a relationship with you. At the same time, you give us, Lord, your word for a relationship. You tell us what to believe and how to live. And so we ask, Lord, for your help in that. By your grace, by your sanctifying power, will you cause us to love your word, to follow you, be doers of your word? And Lord, we'll give you all the credit and all the glory for it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.